We invite you again to turn with me in your copy of God's Word. Our text this morning can be found on page 586 in the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. We are again in the prophet Isaiah. We are again reading two full chapters. God speaks to us in brief sentences sometimes. Sometimes he speaks to us through entire books. And the prophet Isaiah, I believe he's speaking through these broad pictures, these long prophecies in which he addresses a people in the pain of the world in which they live, which we're going to see in these verses, as well as giving them the great and beautiful promises of what he is going to do. Back and forth, from present to future, we go in our two chapters, Isaiah 26 and 27. Would you follow along with me in your copy of God's Word? In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low, lays it to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the upright, in the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, you have lifted up. Your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire of your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to the wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people. Enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together.
or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. He has struck them as he struck those who struck them. Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you contend with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the days of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no Asherim or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. There the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they who are broken, women come and make fire of them. For there is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who made them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, these words can sound so foreign to us. I pray that you would make them ever real and ever present to us. We pray that you would remind us, O God, of what you are doing in this world, of where this world is headed and the promises of your return. I pray, O God, that we would see the gates of your city standing open this very hour, and every one of us, believing upon your Son, would enter them in faith and sing with joy everlasting. Speak to us, O God, in these few minutes, for your servants are listening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the great popular movies of my childhood was Back to the Future. If you remember the story of the young boy and the mad scientist who concoct a way to travel back and forth through time. And they make this very cool time machine out of this old DeLorean, this cool old car, and they can set the date and time on it, and they can travel where they want to travel when it works, and it doesn't always work. And the first movie, they go back to the future, and the second movie, they go up forward to the future, and they're back and forth throughout time. And it's you watch these movies, and I wonder how many of us think, man, I wish I had a time machine. I wish I could go back before I said that foolish thing last week and not say it. Wish I could go back and not make that bad decision. I wish I could go back and invest in a different company, right? Or maybe we wish we had a time machine to take us to the future. We have a rough week ahead of us, and we just wish we could skip Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We get all the way to Friday at 5 o'clock, right? We wish we could skip ahead a season in life. It's going to be a hard year. We want to hop in that time machine and jump forward. I'll tell you what, preaching Isaiah makes me really want a time machine. Because there's some good stuff coming. That feast we saw last week. The eyes that will have tears no more. The shame and reproach that is removed from us. Can't we just all jump in that time machine and zoom to that feast, right? Amen. The problem is, we don't have a time machine. In lieu of a time machine, God's given us the words of the prophet. He's given us promises and purposes of God to hope in. It'd be easy to get in a time machine. It's hard to wait and hope. So what these two chapters do is they help us wait. Because God's people under Isaiah's ministry had to wait, and you and me, you and I, these thousands of years later, we have to wait too. What I want to show you in these two chapters is that trusting the promises of God means learning to wait for them. The whole theme of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is summed up in two words. There's going to be a test at the end of this series, okay? The summary is trust God. That's it. Trust God. That's the answer to the test. Isaiah 26 and 27 shows us that trusting the promises of God means learning to wait for them. There's lots of waiting in these chapters. Isaiah, as it were, gets into a time machine. And he goes forward for a few verses, and then he goes back and he tells us what's in the past. Then he brings us to the pain of the present. Then he zooms forward to the promises, and he comes back again. We could review these whole chapters with the tense of the verbs. What's in the future? What's in the present? What's in the past? Instead, what I want to show you is the two lessons in waiting. Two chapters, two lessons. Chapter 26, we learn the patience of Judah. People of Judah are learning patience, and we're going to try to learn that lesson along with them. Chapter 26, learn the patience of Judah. You'll remember where we are in Isaiah. Every time we come back, there's so many chapters, we have to reorient ourselves. The middle part of the first section, these two dozen verses or so, are full of these different cycles in which Isaiah speaks to the world. And in chapters 13 to 20, he speaks to these nations that surround Judah. And then chapters 21 to 23, he does it again, but instead of using their names, he uses their nicknames. So that we think about those threats in our lives, right? The profit, the pleasure, the power that we're tempted to. But then in this final section where he goes around, he doesn't name all these people again. He just zeroes in on the earth. Last week we saw the contrast between God's city and earth's city. This week Isaiah continues that theme of the city of God in this little apocalypse, as it's called. This vision from the prophet to the end of the world. And he gives us, as we wait, these three characteristics of the patience of Judah. The people of Judah are called to be patient. And here are the three characteristics, the three traits of their patience. Verse 1 to 6, they are to sing joyously. Sing joyously while they wait. Here Isaiah gets in the time machine. He takes us to the future. Verse 1, in that day. So here's the song that the people are going to sing in that day of triumph. And they're going to sing it. It's going to be sung in the land of Judah. It's six verses long. It's a song of rejoicing. It's a song of praise. It's a song that remembers that God has taken the humble city, the people of God, and has raised them up. They are, in verse 1, the strong city. And he's taken, verse 5, the lofty city, the city that's lofty, the city of man, according to their own strength, and he's humbled them. One city is exalted, another city is humbled. Verse 2 says, open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter it. How does one enter the city of God? By faith. And the gates stand wide open. We're going to see towards the end of the sermon, the doors are closed. But now at this point, the gates stand wide open. And it's not one ethnic nation, it's not one people or nation or state. It's anyone who trusts in the Lord comes into this strong city whose walls are bulwarks of salvation to wait upon the Lord. And how is life in this strong city described? Verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace. That's the peace we just sang of in the hymn, Like a River Glorious. Except here, the literal translation is, you keep him in peace, peace. Just the same word repeated twice. You keep him in shalom, shalom. Peace, peace. Perfect peace. This peace comes through trusting the Lord. Verse 3 ends, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The peace does not come in this moment because those people don't have any more problems in their lives. It doesn't come because the enemy has disappeared. Babylon is still breathing down their necks. Their peace comes because they're trusting in the Lord. And their trust in the Lord settles their mind, settles their heart. They set their attention not on the changing currents of the world, but the everlasting rock. Verse 4, that is the Lord their God. He is an everlasting rock. Everything and everyone else changes, but the Lord
is the never-changing, never-failing rock of salvation. That's where the city is built. That's why the walls of the city are bulwarks that never collapse, that are never destroyed, built on the everlasting rock of the Lord. And this is the song of one city on that rock being exalted, and the other city that is exalted itself, standing on nothing but its own pride, will be humbled. That's the song that will be sung, the song that will joyously be sung on that day at the return and victory of the Lord. It reminds me of the Queen pop song, We Are the Champions. I'm not going to sing it for you. I hope you know it. Go look it up later on YouTube, because I'm really not going to sing it to you. We are the champions of the world, right? It plays after teams win the championship game. Nobody plays the song before the game, but they have it on their playlist for when they win, and then they're going to pump it on the stereo, right? We know the song we're going to sing. In Christ, we will be made the champions of the world. As the city of God, the city entered into by faith in Him alone, is exalted. Isaiah takes us to this glorious future. But then he hops back in the DeLorean, and in verse 7, he brings us back to the difficult present. Verse 7 to 12, we learn the second trait of the patience of Judah, and that is that they pray fervently. They pray fervently. What's going on in verses 7 to 19 is called a psalm of dependence. The people of God are reflecting on their own struggles. They're reflecting on their own sorrows. They're comparing and contrasting the righteous of this world with the wicked. And the righteous, in verse 7 and 8 and 9, are waiting on God, are yearning for God, are longing and earnestly seeking for God. His name and His renown are the desire of their soul. But they live in a world of the wicked. And the wicked, in verse 10, 11, God is revealed to them, but they don't see Him. They're blind to God. Verse 10, if favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. The tension and the turmoil in this world, there's two groups of people. And one of them long for the Lord. They see Him with eyes of faith and they desire Him. And His name and His renown is all that they want. And another group of people have God right in front of their face, but they're blind to Him. This leads to the tension and the pain and sorrow in the world that we experience and they experience then, and they long for vindication. But it's long in coming. Isaiah describes this further on in verse 16, 17, and 18 with the language giving birth, the language of childbirth. Because the present pain that the faithful in Isaiah's day are experiencing is like the pain of childbirth. A pain that that some of y'all can only endure. Metaphorically, the pain that we all can only endure because there's something joyous on the other end. Because the pain of childbirth is overcome with the joy of the arrival of a child. But what do the people of God who are experiencing the pain of childbirth give birth to in this metaphor? The wind. Nothing. All that pain, all that labor, all that waiting, and they give birth to nothing. That's the experience of sitting, hearing the promises of God over and over again, and yet seeing the nations raging around them. And they cannot produce any salvation of their own. They cannot bring any deliverance of their own. They've been suffering, and nothing of joy has arrived yet. That's their present pain. What they know and what they confess is though they cannot deliver themselves, it is God alone who saves. It is God who ordains peace. It is God who has increased their nation. It is God who enlarges their borders. And the greatest promise of this section, verse 19, it is God who brings the dead back to life. Those who have waited for the promises of God and have only experienced the pain of labor and not the joy of something arriving, will know that joy in verse 19 when the dead are raised to life. This is God's answer to the pain and trials of this life.
promises that seem far off, that are not fulfilled now, but will be fulfilled one day. When you who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. In this present world where we have unfulfilled promises of God, we pray fervently. Isaiah shows us, he names his complaint before God, the wicked are thriving. I'm suffering, I'm struggling, I'm doubting. He names the complaint before God. He trusts the faithfulness of God, and he looks to a future when God will keep and fulfill every one of his promises. Maybe you need this afternoon to pray this psalm of dependence from the pen of Isaiah that moves us from yearning to wondering why the wicked flourish, to resting and trusting in the promises of God. That brings us to the third lesson in trust. We sing joyously, pray fervently, and then in the final few verses, we're back into the future. We hide securely. How do we learn the patience of Judah? We hide securely. Look at verse 20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors. Those gates that are open. Now shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed. Does this remind you of any story in the Old Testament? It reminds me of two. The flood. When God calls Noah to come into the ark, to shut the doors. And then God's judgment falls in the storm and the flood that is to come. He shuts his doors and he hides in the ark for a little while. That word at the end of verse 20, passed by, it's the same word for Passover. From Exodus 12, verse 12. At the end of the 10th plague, towards their deliverance, the people of God in Egypt are told to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And then they go inside the house and they hide until the fury has passed by. What does it look like to learn the patience of Judah? It means to rest and hide in the shelter that God provides. The ark and the house covered by the blood of the lamb. What is this fury that we are hidden from? Look at the first verse of chapter 27. God builds the shelter. He also bears the sword. Because on that day, the Lord will draw his sword that is hard and great and strong, and he will punish Leviathan. Leviathan is a mystical beast, the monster of the sea. Scholars have tried to figure out, is it aligned with an actual creature like a giant crocodile, or is it just purely mythical? Doesn't really matter for our purposes, because the Leviathan is a symbol of evil. This dragon is the manifestation of evil. That's why he's a serpent. A serpent in the garden. That's why he dwells in the sea. The sea, for the people in the ancient Near East, was a place of chaos. It was a place of darkness, out of their control. You don't know what's going to happen in the sea. There's the beast, the manifestation of evil in the sea, and the Lord, on that day, with his strong and great and hard sword, will pursue and slay the dragon in the sea. What a promise of the triumph of the returning king over the heart of evil in this world. What a promise that God will build the shelter and he will bear the sword such that you and I can hide securely in him. Until the fury passes over. Do not those promises point directly to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Passover lamb under whose blood we rest securely. He is the new and better ark of God. And in him, by faith, we are shut up and protected from the fury that passes around us. We sang to him last week these lines, hide me, O my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, oh, receive my soul at last. With one hand, he shuts us up, safe and secure, under the blood, in the ark. And with the other hand, he draws the sword to slay and defeat every one of his and our enemies. Jesus, in his resurrection from the dead, shattered the power of death. Death's days are numbered because he rose triumphant from the grave. And that's just a bit of what's going to happen when he returns. The king returning with sword in hand to slay the dragon, to defeat and crush and destroy our enemy and evil forever. What do we do with this Jesus? We hide in him. We rest under the blood of the cross. We come and we shut our door because there's nowhere else to go and there's no one else who will keep us safe. And we trust in him and him alone. And we keep trusting in him. As we wait for God to fulfill his promises among us, we must learn the patience of Judah. Patience that is expressed in singing joyously, in praying fervently, and in hiding securely. That's what we do. Chapter 27 is what God does. And actually, chapter 26 is a lot of what God does as well. But chapter 27 really gets into how does God teach us patience. And in this chapter, we need to learn our second lesson. We need to learn the purpose of God. We learn the purpose or the plan of God. We can be patient. We are helped in our patience by knowing a little bit of what God is doing. And here we see in chapter 27 that not only will Judah and then Israel be restored, but by her, so will the believing remnants from the nations be restored. God tells us through the lips of Isaiah what God will do with a chapter long metaphor of the vineyard, in which Israel, the people of God, Judah are the vineyard, and God is the one who keeps her and prunes her and harvests from her. Look at each of these different sections. How do we learn the purpose of God? First, we see in verses 2 to 6 that he keeps the vineyard. God is the one, the Lord is the one who keeps the vineyard. Look at these verses again. Look how personal God's care for his people are. This isn't a hired hand that comes to weed and work in your garden for a couple hours. Verse 2, in that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Pause. Who's singing? The Lord is singing. We have a chorus going back and forth. Chapter 26 is Judah and the people singing. Now chapter 27, the Lord is singing, and he's singing of his vineyard. He's singing of his people in whom he delights. Look at the personal nature of his care. He keeps, he waters, he keeps, he has no wrath. He wish he had thorns, he would march, I, me, my. It's all this personal care and love that the gardener has for the vineyard. It's not just personal, it's perpetual. Look, he says he keeps them every moment. Every moment he waters the garden. Have you ever forgotten to water your garden? How many times, I should say, do you forget to water your garden? So the Lord waters it every moment. Into verse 3, he keeps it night and day. Night's when the rodents get into my garden. I'm not there to keep it. God keeps his garden night and day. And care is personal. It's perpetual. Verse 4, it's protective. Look how he protects his garden. I love this verse. He says, I have no wrath. And then he says, would that I had thorns and briars to battle. He's saying, I'm done with the enemies. I wish there were more enemies that I could destroy for you. I wish there were some more weeds that I could pull to show my garden how much I love it, is what he's saying. Where are the bad guys that I can go slay on your behalf so that you know my personal, perpetual, and protective care for you? Dear brother and sister, child of God, this is your Father who is in heaven. This is the Father God whose care for you is personal. You are deeply personal to him. Our Father who in heaven, whose care for you is perpetual every moment, night and day. He does not sleep. He does not slumber. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on you. And he is protective. He slays his and our enemies. You may remember that we already read of a vineyard in Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 5. We saw a very similar image to this. God's care for his people, like the gardener or the farmer for his vineyard. But what happens in chapter 5, you remember? They bore wild grapes. God's personal care for his people resulted in their rebellion and their turning their back upon him. Here in chapter 27, it's the opposite. Look at verse 6. In days to come, Jacob shall take root and Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. It's a very different produce that's coming from this garden. No more wild grapes, now fruit that will fill the earth to the very ends. God keeps the vineyard. Second thing he does in this vineyard imagery is he prunes the vines. Isaiah goes from this awesome future of the world full of fruit and he jerks us back into the present. Because in the present, it doesn't feel like that. In the present, it feels like there's a lot of briars and there's a lot of thorns. Just like chapter 26 goes future, present, future. So does chapter 27 go future, present, future. And the present is rough. Verses 7 to 11, God prunes the vines. Here, Judah feels as if they are experiencing the same judgment as the rest of the nations. And it feels like God is cutting down every other plant and he's cutting down us as well. Isaiah's answer to that is to remember a few things, Judah. Ask this question, verse 7. Has he struck them, his enemies, as he struck those who struck them. I got that backwards. Them is Judah. As he struck those who struck them, those are the bad guys. Does God strike you as hard as he strikes your enemies? The answer is no. God is less severe with us than he is with his enemies. Verse 8 tells us, measure by measure, by exile, you contend with them. God will send his people into exile. And that is hard and that is rough for them to experience. But Isaiah tells us it is carefully measured out. That when God brings his judgment on the nations, he opens the tap and he doesn't turn it off. When God disciplines his people, he carefully measures it. That hardship in your life is not a drop more than God intends it to be. He has measured out every moment of your life. Those couple hours of sleep you lost last night because of worry, those are in God's hands. The suffering and the sorrow that you will experience this week has been perfectly measured out by your Heavenly Father. Not a drop more than he intends for you. God prunes the vines. It's different than his judgment on the nations. It's less severe. It is carefully controlled. Thirdly, it's for the purpose of our atonement. Verse 9. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. God intends to purify us, his people. He intends to remove our sin. God's work in your life, dear Christian, is that of a father purging the sin that clings so closely. The purpose of God for us is not destruction. It is atonement. It is the removal of that which makes us unclean. It is the removal of our guilt and shame. God carefully and purposely makes us right with him. The Father disciplines those he loves. We are not the objects of his judgment. We are merely the children who know his loving discipline. And that helps us endure, doesn't it? Doesn't that help us persevere to learn the purpose of God? You can picture watching a weaver make a tapestry. And you can only see the back of what they're weaving. And it's just full of all these loose strings and colors that don't seem to match, right? And tied off ends. And it just looks kind of like a disaster. It makes no sense. And then at the end, they turn it around and it's a beautiful, perfect tapestry. No string out of place. No color mismatched. What we see on our end is kind of the mess and the chaos. But God has a purpose for everything. God has a purpose always for the pain and sorrow of his people. We can't always make sense of every puzzle piece and every thread in our lives. What we do know is that the master gardener, the master weaver, is working it all according to his good and perfect purposes. We need to learn the purposes of God. He keeps the vineyard. He prunes the vines. And finally, in verses 12 and 13, he harvests the fruit. Here is the payoff. This is, you've heard me outline Isaiah, this is a third cycle of Isaiah to the nations. The end of cycle one, the end of chapter 20, if you remember, the Egyptians and the Assyrians are made one with Israel in returning to God. At the end of the second cycle, Tyre, the nation of Tyre, is compared to a prostitute. But what happens at the end? She is made holy and she brings her wares to support the temple. What happens at the end of this third cycle, the end of chapter 27, the harvest of the nations come to the holy mountain to worship. There's two images in these final two verses of this harvest. The first is that from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain and you will be gleaned one by one. This isn't some massive piece of farm equipment gleaning entire fields in one big swoop. This is the Lord calling each of us by name. The God who knows the starry host, who calls out the stars by name, knows your name. He calls you and he gathers you patiently and lovingly as a father, one by one. If verse 12 is this personal care, verse 13 is this global call. Verse 13 tells us that in that day a great trumpet will be blown. The trumpet to announce the gathering to worship the Lord. That's what the trumpets were used for. The shofar was blown to signal it's time to come to the temple to worship. And it seems like maybe this is the trumpet blowing to signal the year of Jubilee. Some of you will remember this idea in the Old Testament, that Israel is to work for 7 years and let their fields lie fallow for a seventh year. And that pattern is to repeat seven times. So at the end of seven cycles of 7 years, 7 times 7, 49, in the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. And in that year, all the debts of the people are freed. The captives are set free. The land is restored to its original owner. It is this massive year of Jubilee, and it is signaled by the blowing of the trumpet. And here, at this culmination of the purposes of God for all of his people, the harvesting of the fruit is the sound of the blowing of the trumpet. As this third cycle ends in mercy and in worship, this is the ultimate purpose for which God created the world. That we would gather to worship him in his place with his people forever. The problem is, we're not there yet. And so for a final time, we have to get back in the time machine and come back to the present. We have this promise ahead of us. We have this glorious reality of worship and everlasting joy on God's holy mountain in his holy city forever. But we're not there yet. How do we get to a worldwide harvest? That's the mission of the church, isn't it? That's the purpose that God has us here for. John Piper has famously said, missions exist because worship doesn't. We yearn for the day when this will be true, when people from all of the nations will be gathered. And until that day, it is the mission of the church to go forth and to bear witness to the faithfulness and the goodness of our God. We need to learn the patience of Judah, and we need to learn the purpose of God. Because we don't have that time machine, but we have something so much better. We have Jesus and the promise of his gospel. We have Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. We have Jesus and the atonement that washes away all of our sin. So let us too, like the people of old, wait patiently